tonight we are in 1 Kings chapter 22. We made it. Almost. We're not quite there. Almost to the end of 1 Kings. Last week we discussed Ahab. Nothing but more Ahab. We saw that after he had the victories over Syria, God pronounced judgment for letting Ben-Hadad go free. The prophet said Ahab's life for Ben-Hadad's life. This sent Ahab into a depression. A depression that apparently can only be solved by gardening. Didn't know that was a thing, but apparently it was for him. Ahab saw that Naboth had this lush, beautiful vineyard next to his palace in Jezreel, and Ahab wanted that land. At first, he offered to trade other land for it, or even money, but nothing could persuade Naboth to sell his family inheritance. Ahab became even more depressed and more fixated on the one thing that he couldn't have. Coveting, desire, and lust ruled Ahab's heart. But not to worry, Jezebel to the rescue. Wonderful Jezebel. Just like Satan tempting us, she offered to get Ahab the desires of his heart. She conspired with the men in the city, and they lied against Naboth, ending with his death by stoning. Jezebel, acting like the devil she is, murdered an innocent man so that Ahab could have that one thing that he lusted after. Then we saw Elijah come back on the scene. Elijah spoke the word of God and pronounced death on Ahab again. This is the second time that God has told Ahab that he is going to die for his poor decision-making skills. But a strange thing happened. Ahab humbled himself before God. Ahab actually showed some real repentance for his actions, and God spared his life. And remember, this wasn't because Ahab deserved it. It was because Ahab was the king of Israel. God was using him as an example. If the king can repent and be spared, so can the average Hebrew. As we move into chapter 22, we see that Ahab still had some deep-seated character flaws. And although God's judgment is delayed, blood is still required for sin. So let's look at verse 1. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Makes sense, right? All the way back in 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab and Ben-Hadad had made a treaty. Ahab would get his cities back that Ben-Hadad's father had taken, and Ahab would get to put his place there in the market, and he would be able to exert taxes from the people in Damascus. Syria was soundly defeated twice in battle, once in the hills and again on the plain. Ben-Hadad was convinced that he had superior numbers and that his pagan gods would be on his side. He was also convinced that the Israelite God was only the God of the hills. Well, God gave Israel victory by using the young leaders, not the elders. And he also used Ahab, somebody that had zero backbone in life. God wanted the glory for the victory. And for the most part, he got it. But Ahab treated Ben-Hadad as a family member rather than as an enemy. This caused unforeseen issues between Syria and Israel. On the good side, there's been no war for 3 years. But then there's the other side. So verse 2. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" We'll study Jehoshaphat in detail in a couple weeks. But for tonight, it's significant that the king of Judah would visit the king of Israel. You guys know that as we've studied through Kings, these guys aren't friends. They're enemies. They went different directions, two diverging kingdoms. They've been at odds with each other. What would prompt a Judean king to visit an Israel king? Glad you asked. It's a great question. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1 says this: Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. So that's why he visited him. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram married Ahab's daughter Athaliah. We'll see that Jehoshaphat was actually a pretty good king. But compromise will be his undoing. Jehoshaphat compromised. This visit in 1 Kings makes sense because his son married into the family. And although Jehoshaphat doesn't worship Baal and Ashtoreth as Ahab did, he is aligning himself with someone that supports paganism. This is a very important point. Who you align yourself with says a lot about who you are. Talking on a Wednesday night, there are a ton of ministries out there that I am aligned with about 80%. People that do outreach in the community, people that help with drug addiction, whole churches that have wonderful groups of believers in Jesus. And I can stand up here and I can say, if we agree on Jesus, we can disagree on the non-essential things. I truly believe that. But who we align ourselves with in ministry says a lot about who we are as Calvary. If we partner with a Methodist church for an outreach project, does that mean that I now agree with their stance on LGBTQ issues? That's the questions I'm going to get. If we partner with the Church of Christ, do we also agree that you must be baptized to be saved? See where the issues start to happen there? Jehoshaphat will align himself with Ahab. But in a couple weeks, we'll see that Jehoshaphat doesn't actually share any of Ahab's beliefs. None of them. He actually believed in the Lord and tried to follow him the best that he could. God's placed a burden on my heart to do more with our community. And we will be partnering with other groups. But we're also going to be cautious and careful as we move in that direction. That's my promise to you guys on a Wednesday night. I said the treaty with Ben-Hadad was good and that it led to 3 years of peace. But bad, because it says, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? Well, I thought Ben-Hadad was actually going to give back all the cities of the Israelites. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that part of the treaty? Well, if you can't trust a guy that believes in a wooden stick as his God, who can you trust? Ahab knows that he only had victory over Syria because God wanted him to. He has had two prophecies since then that God is going to kill him in judgment. Ahab probably isn't itching to get into a fight right now. But Ben-Hadad has gone back on his word. Something has to be done about that. Verse 4. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Ramoth-Gilead is near the modern Golan Heights, or right next to Syria if you look on a map. This city was strategically important for the protection of Israel, but it also was important to Syria because it's an early warning system to Syria. I'm sure Ben-Hadad didn't want to give back this city and have Israelites as his next-door neighbors. He just lost two battles against them, right? It's the same reason that Israel occupies the Golan Heights. And when Syria just had their civil war, you know what Israel did? Took even more land, even into Syria. Why did they do that? Because these two countries still hate each other. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. It makes sense why they're going to fight about this city. That makes total sense. What doesn't make sense is Jehoshaphat saying he is willing to help Ahab before he prays or inquires of the Lord. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. That's a great line when the person you're backing is following God. But Ahab has had a pretty rocky relationship with the Lord. And I presume that Jehoshaphat knows Ahab better than we do. So maybe Ahab's conversion was real, and all this is from the Lord. Maybe, right? Verse 5. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Okay, a little backwards, but at least it's here. Good on Jehoshaphat for asking the question. I told you, these guys aren't the same guy. Jehoshaphat really does seek the Lord. His reign will be characterized by him trying to follow the Lord. He just struggled over and over again with compromise. Honestly, I think he wanted to be liked by people a little too much. Jehoshaphat says something really important, though. He says, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Today is the most important word in your prayer life, guys. Today is, too many people worry about yesterday. Yesterday is done. It's over with. Can't do anything about it. An equal number of people worry about tomorrow, something that isn't promised and isn't here yet. Today is where we walk with God. Today is where action is put to faith. Today is where we make a difference for the kingdom of God. Today is literally all you have. I taught on Matthew 6 a while back, and we'll be there again in a few weeks. But Jesus is teaching people about how to live in the moment with God. How not to worry about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat. God will provide for you. And we get these words. It's from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You know what? Turn there. You guys got time. It's a Wednesday night. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus basically says, you have enough going on today that you can't afford to be worried about tomorrow. You don't have time. Today is the most important place you will ever be. And since it's the most important place, you should learn to seek God's counsel and guidance for today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but what does God want for you today? What does Jesus say in his example for us on how to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. That means today. Jehoshaphat may have some flaws, but he understood how important it was to seek God's counsel for today. So important. Look at verse 6. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" I'm not saying if this is good or bad yet, but the last time we saw this many prophets, where was it? Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, right? Plus another 400 with Ashtoreth. I give Ahab a little credit here because these prophets say the Lord, not Baal, will deliver the king. My suspicion is that after Ahab humbled himself, he simply changed the prophets of Baal to prophets of the Lord, whether they were called and gifted for it or not. Ahab viewed Elijah as his enemy. Even though Ahab has 400 prophets, you know who we don't see? Elijah. He's not here. He's nowhere to be found. That's probably a pretty good clue that these prophets aren't the real deal. They tell Ahab to go fight because the Lord will give him the city. Verse 7. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man." I'm going to pronounce this once, and then I'm not pronouncing it again. Mikayehu. That is the Hebrew pronunciation of this name. I'm going to call him Micah because I'm English and I can't say that. "The son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things. Bite your tongue, sir." It was glaringly obvious to Jehoshaphat that these 400 prophets of the Lord did not represent God. Good for him to speak up. How many times do we see or we hear people that represent themselves as Christians yet they clearly aren't following the Lord. And we keep silent. I'm not saying you have to go out and get in fights. That's not what I'm saying. But people are deceived when we keep silent. God didn't create us to be silent. He created us to spread the gospel. Part of spreading the gospel is speaking up when we hear false teaching and misrepresentation of God. Ahab knows that his prophets aren't actual prophets of the Lord. When Jehoshaphat asked Ahab if he still knows where to find Micah, he does. Ahab purposely doesn't seek out Micah because he does the same thing Elijah does. He speaks the word of God. And twice now, God has told Ahab, Ahab, you're going to die. That's what he keeps hearing. He's tired of hearing it. It's also worth noting that Ahab says Micah prophesies evil against him, which is not true. That's not true at all. This man saw Elijah as his enemy, which was also not true. When we speak the word of God to someone, they may think that we're mean or that we are evil. Their problem is with God, not you. Ahab had a prophet problem. He doesn't like any of them because all of God's prophets speak against him. It seems like he should have looked in the mirror, but he doesn't. Self-reflection is an important quality. Verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micah the son of Imlah quickly." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." This is an impressive scene. Two kings sitting on their thrones. Two kingdoms represented that used to be enemies. They've reconciled. A marriage alliance has brought them back together. The kings are sitting on their thrones in royal robes. You've got 400 prophets prophesying, putting on a fantastic show in front of them. I mean, they didn't have TV back then. This is the best you got right here. It's great. All of them are saying how victorious Ahab is going to be. Zedekiah, man, he's the show stealer. Iron horns that you're going to gore the Syrians with? I mean, that's impressive. He gets style points, if nothing else. If I were the king sitting there, I would think this battle is all but won. All I have to do is just show up, and God's going to deliver the Syrians into my hands again. He's already done it twice before. But do you remember right before the first Syrian battle? If you don't, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 20, just to the left a couple chapters. Verse 12 is a reminder. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Why is this important? Ahab didn't seek the Lord. He geared up to go into battle against a superior enemy, and a lone prophet, just one prophet, was sent by God to get his attention. Fast forward 3 years, and we're right back to 400 prophets putting on a show just like they did at Mount Carmel. It wasn't even Ahab's idea to consult the prophets. That was Jehoshaphat's idea. Ahab has been given so many chances, so much grace and mercy, and he seems to squander all of it. The question comes up, how far is too far for someone to fall? Is there a point at which people are no longer redeemable? Probably from a human standpoint, yes. There comes a point where people can't be brought to repentance all over again. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. going to try to adjust the microphone so it doesn't keep doing that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. These are the elemental things. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of the hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are elemental. We already know all that. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives God's blessing, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The author of Hebrews is showing us a very important principle here. People get hyper-focused on this debate. Can someone lose their salvation? As a pastor, I get asked that question all the time. Someone who is saved and walking with God usually doesn't concern themselves with such questions. It's the people that have been saved but then turn back. They're very concerned with those types of questions. The author says we have to move beyond elemental things of faith. Repentance, faith, baptism, resurrection of the dead, that's all elemental to our beliefs. That's how we come to saving knowledge in the Lord. When someone's done all these things, they've been enlightened, tasted, or partaken of the heavenly gifts, is what it says. Partaken or become one with the Holy Spirit is what the Greek says. And partaken in God's power. If they've done all that and they fall away, fall away in the Greek has the picture of actually turning aside or deviating from the path that you were on. If they do that, you can't get them back. It's impossible, it says. Why am I bringing this up? First is, I take a very simplistic view of the Hebrew verses. It means what it says. It is possible for a person to be saved and then make a conscious decision to give their salvation back. It's basically what it's saying. This isn't a slipping in sin here or there. This is a look at Jesus in the face and say, I don't want you anymore. That's what this is talking about. With Ahab, we saw him humble himself before God last week. It seemed like he might start walking the right path. He has 400 prophets, I'll use prophets in air quotes, of the Lord, but there seems to be a total lack of actually trying to follow God in his life. This is more of a seed that falls beside the road. It springs up, but there's no root. It withers and it dies. Ahab, he's not even concerned with the cares of the world. That's not what his problem is. He's just merging Baal worship and Yahweh worship. And the sad fact is, he doesn't even see it. That's Ahab's real problem. He doesn't even see it. He is listening to these prophets and he thinks they're telling the truth because he doesn't have a relationship with God to test it himself. He had a chance, but it will be impossible for him to come back. Verse 13 of 1 Kings. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micah spoke to him, saying, now listen. The words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I love Micah so much. Apparently, he has my level of sarcasm. Such a beautiful man. He is told to fall in line with the other prophets, but he knows his job. only to say what the Lord tells him to say. You know who else knew Micah's job? Ahab. He knows the sarcastic tone and repeats orders that he has given to Micah before. Only tell me what the Lord says. This means that Micah has prophesied in front of Ahab before. This isn't their first encounter. He knows Micah speaks for God, just like Elijah did. Shouldn't this have been the first person that Ahab went to? Right? First guy that he asked. Shouldn't this man have an office in the palace so he can be consulted on a regular basis? That's where I would have put him. I'd have had his office right next to my office. Doesn't happen. Ahab, who saw God's power multiple times. Ahab saw God's power. He experienced God's power. Even partook in God's power. It was God's power that gave him victory over the Syrian army twice. He saw the power on Mount Carmel. He partook of God's power, as Hebrews told us. He is deliberately turning away from the God who loves him. It's deliberate. Verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Well, if you're keeping score, this is the third prophecy about Ahab's death. As the king, he was to shepherd the children of Israel. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. It's actually from Zechariah chapter 13. Micah speaks for God, so this will happen. Ahab still has a chance, though. He's got a chance, right? He can turn back to God and ask God what God wants him to do. Lord, what is your will for me today? Today, the most important day there is. What is your will for me today? Right now. He has a chance. But, remember, it's impossible. Verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Ahab thinks Micah prophesied evil against him. That's what he thinks. When this is the exact opposite of evil. This is love. This is true love. How so, you might ask? God tells Micah to let Ahab in on the very scene in heaven. Let's him know. God pronounced judgment on Ahab, and he has picked Ramoth-Gilead as the location. This is the preordained will of God for the judgment against Ahab for all of his wicked ways. There's a scene where different spirits are offering their ideas. Kind of reminds us of Satan petitioning for Job, right? But the love I see here is that God tells Ahab exactly what he's doing. He's not hiding anything from him. This isn't a secret. He's telling Ahab up front, the spirit that is in your prophets, that is a lying spirit. Do not believe it. Ahab himself said that Micah always tells him what the Lord says. Ahab has all the information he needs to make an informed decision that he should not go to Ramoth-Gilead. But Ahab has decided to deviate from God's path. He's hardened his heart to the voice of God. If he ever heard it at all, I don't know. Now he sees God's loving, restraining hand as evil against him. Micah can't be more plain, more emphatic, and more truthful than he has been. This is where I see the impossibility of Hebrews come in. Micah has literally done all he can to show Ahab he is walking the wrong path and listening to the wrong spirits, and nothing will work. Ahab isn't too far gone from a theological standpoint. He could still turn back to God. Like, it's possible, theoretically, he could. But from a practical Hebrew standpoint, Ahab has entered the impossible realm. Verse 24. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, went near and struck Micah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction, water of affliction, until I come in peace.'" But Micah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." Kind of a parting shot from Micah there. You know what your reward is for following the Lord? What is it? Eternal life is your reward for following the Lord. Eternal life. Putting our faith in Jesus' death on the cross, that it was enough, and that we can be born again and live forever with Him, that's our reward. That's what we're working for, guys. This life, sometimes affliction comes from being faithful. Get affliction in this life, but this life isn't all there is. Micah does exactly what God tells him to do, and he goes to prison, and the lying prophets are still free. That doesn't seem fair. Because it's not. It's not fair. What I love about Micah is that prison doesn't deter him. Not even a little bit. He's slapped by Zedekiah and he doesn't punch back. That takes strength. Micah doesn't argue with Zedekiah. Micah just says, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide." Micah stands on God's word. No need to argue. God's prophecy coming true will be proof enough. This man's quiet confidence to stand solely on the word of God and not get sucked into this back and forth arguing, that's inspiring to me. Micah says one last thing that shows he's a true prophet of God, and I love this. He says, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." Unlike the lying prophets, Micah says, "You want to test me? This is how you test me. If you come back, God didn't speak to me." What this means is that Micah should die if Ahab returns. A false prophet was to be stoned to death. Zedekiah is a lying prophet, but he doesn't put his life on the line for his prophecy. Maybe he didn't know he's lying. I mean, it was a lying spirit after all that's speaking through him. But Zedekiah should have said, "If Ahab dies, I should too, because I was wrong." Micah is so confident in his message and his God, he gladly puts his life on the line. Such boldness and confidence. Love this guy. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. I want to pause here for a moment, so we can all contemplate together how truly dumb that statement is. Even if Ahab is past the point of no return, wasn't it Jehoshaphat that asked for a prophet of God so they could inquire of the Lord? He has sat there on his throne in his royal robes and heard all the same things that Ahab has. And he still goes with Ahab into battle. This is really dumb. That's all I can say. Let's move on. Actually, no. You remember when your mom, she's like, "Hey, if all your friends are jumping off a cliff, are you going to jump off a cliff too?" And we're like, "Well, no, we wouldn't do that. We never do that, Mom." Apparently Jehoshaphat's like, "Yes, I would jump off the cliff too." That's exactly who Jehoshaphat is. All right, now we're moving on. Verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle. I'm going to be secretive. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Clearly, this was a revenge mission for Ben-Hadad. Doesn't care about anyone else. He only wants Ahab dead. Ahab has made the decision to come to Ben-Hadad's backyard, a strategic city, and try to fight with this guy. This is the man he had a treaty with, yet he comes here with an entire other army with him. Ben-Hadad understands that if he wants to scatter Israel, all he has to do is strike the shepherd. He's learned from his previous two battles. Guy's smart. Ahab must have believed Micah to some extent to disguise himself. That's the other absurd thing here. But he didn't believe God enough to stay home. It's almost like Ahab can't stop himself at this point. He's like some huge boulder just rolling downhill, and the momentum is just carrying him. He can't stop himself. Ahab heard three different prophecies about his impending death. He mistook God's mercy and grace for acceptance of his evil ways. We are seeing the mind of Hebrews in action. It's not so much that people can't turn to God again. They won't. Ahab thinks he got out of jail free twice before, so why wouldn't he escape God's judgment again? Surely he will, right? But judgment comes for us all. The great white throne judgment is universal, and it's horrifying. The only way you make it through is to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God looks at you, and he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus. That's how we make it through that judgment, guys. Ahab has turned his back on God's grace and mercy. Time's running out. Verse 31. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captain of his chariots, saying, fight with no one. We already did that. All right. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they have a mugshot, wanted poster, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. A random arrow is not random when God said to Ahab that he will fall at Ramoth Gilead. Even in disguise, Ahab couldn't hide from God. Sometimes we think we've outsmarted God, don't we? We haven't. We don't. The sad part, Ahab also saw this as random. He still had a chance to see God's sovereign hand in his life and repent. He still could have. He's not dead yet. It's still not too late. Verse 35. The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Today just ended for Ahab. Today just ran out. Paul quotes Isaiah 49 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll just read this to you guys. It says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, today, is the day of salvation. But Ahab took the grace of God in vain. He was spared, and he thought that meant that God didn't care about his evil deeds. Instead of leaning into his relationship with the Lord, he partook of God's power and grace, and then took a different path. And in love, God warned him through Micah, and Ahab continued to go down a dark road of destruction. He literally traded the truth of God for a lie. Literal lie from the lying prophets. And today is now over for Ahab, and he's dead. Verse 36. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Just as Micah prophesied, the shepherd was struck and the people scattered. Ahab dies an inglorious, an uncourageous, an unmeaningful death. His life amounted to nothing, and his death amounts to nothing. Just the hand of God bringing judgment. Of course, he's buried in Samaria, the same place he built the altar of Baal all those years ago. God chased. He chased after Ahab, gave him every opportunity to repent and turn back. Last chapter, it seemed like he had come to his senses, but it wasn't to be. Today ended with Ahab going down the impossible path. Impossible for him to turn back because he refused to turn to God. So just how inglorious is his death? Verse 38. And someone, probably whoever drew the short straw, washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Think of the picture here. Ahab, a king. A king we have been studying for a few weeks. A king that built an altar to Baal. A king that chased after Elijah for 3 years trying to kill him. A king that watched his own 450 prophets get consumed by God's fire. A king that killed an innocent man for a vineyard. A king that God used to win 2 different battles against the Arameans. A king that humbled himself and God spared his life. A king that ultimately refused to be controlled by God. That king is reduced to his lifeblood being washed out at the same place they make the prostitutes bathe. Dogs come and lap up his blood. There's literally nothing left of Ahab, just as God said. God's word is true and unyielding and uncompromising. God does show mercy and grace, but he expects you to do something useful with it. Ahab didn't. Verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Archaeologists have actually found the remnants of Ahab's ivory palace in Samaria. Pretty impressive. There were exotic pictures hung on the walls. I mean, think about it. I mean, people didn't have pictures hung on the walls back then. That was kind of a nice thing that people didn't have. I don't know what to say to that. Ivory everywhere, signifying the opulence of his kingdom. Why? Because his wife is a Sidonian princess. Opulence, while his people starved and ran out of food and water because of his choice to worship a false god. Thankfully, Ahab's today came to a bloody end, but not before God told him exactly what was happening. Not before God gave him one last chance to turn back. Today is literally your today. Every one of you in this room, including me. What are we doing with it? God has told us what the alternative is. Eternity apart from him. That's the alternative. Doesn't sound very appealing to me. So what did Joshua say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah. Today is the day of salvation. Today is all we get. So let's make sure we use it wisely. For Christians on a Wednesday night, can you lose your salvation? You know what I always ask people when they ask me that? Why are you asking? It's what I ask them every time. My answer to that question is that, but if you're asking the question, it means you haven't gone too far. You haven't gone too far down the road yet. If the Holy Spirit is still convicting you, you're in a good place. Absolutely. But when you see someone that has seen the power of God, tasted of the Holy Spirit, experienced God's grace, His mercy, His love, and they aren't convicted by the Holy Spirit anymore, know that their time is short. Might be too late already. They might be on the impossible road. But while people still have breath in their lungs, let's keep sharing the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Ahab is such a tragic tale, but what a cautionary tale. We want to use today for you, even what's left of today. And if you grant us tomorrow, help us to use that for you as well. Lord, this isn't predestination versus free will. I don't know your will for other people's lives. What you told us to do is share the gospel with the nations. Make disciples. So Lord, that's what we're going to do. As long as people have breath in their lungs, help us to have the power, the boldness, and the assurance to share the love of Christ with anyone that will listen. People that are children in our children's ministry just learning this life, people that are in their 90s and looking at the possibility of death, everyone in between, they need to hear the gospel message. They need to hear that you want to spend eternity with them. There's no more hope than that. Our reward is that we get to spend eternity with you. Lord, people, this lost and dying world, they need to hear that message. Give us the boldness of Micah. Give us the boldness to stand solely on the Word of God. Be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be open and honest about the hope that is within us. And Lord, if we see somebody like Ahab that looks like they're on the impossible road, help us to remember that we never know the end. We try to save even them, Lord, even if it's snatching them out of the fire. Help us to snatch as many as we can. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have a great rest of your week.